Valerie Frey up to the front. She's going to read our Lord's Prayer this morning.
Good morning. It is my privilege to say for you the Lord's Prayer in Greek. I think this is one of the most familiar passages in Scripture, but also probably one that is overlooked for how beautiful and rich it is. So I'm very excited that Dave and Sid are doing this sermon series.
Pater emon, aon tois uranois, agias theto to onamasu, etheto abasaleasu, geniatheto athelemasu, hasun uran ki epiges. Ton arton emon, ton epiusion dose min semaron, kai efes emin ta aphalemata emon. Hos ki emas, efigemon tos aphaletas. Emon. Kai mi esenegeis emas es peresmon. Alorosai emas apotu poneru. Amen.
Well, as we already mentioned, we're beginning our Lent series this week. And you just heard it in the same way, as far as we know, that Jesus prayed that prayer. Isn't that an interesting thought? That's in Greek. And you're going to hear it in a number of different languages over the coming weeks as we approach Easter. I learned this week that the first recorded question that the disciples asked Jesus is, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And so for this Lent series, we're going to join the disciples in learning how to pray as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. This morning, I'm going to give us a bit of an overview on the Lord's Prayer, some key elements to what this prayer is all about, and then we're going to focus on that first line, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, if you're like me, I grew up a Christian, and I grew up in a Christian home, you probably have certain memories attached to this prayer. Anyone have strong memories attached to the Lord's Prayer here? Okay, there's a couple people. My first memory associated with this prayer is my childhood. I shared a home with my grandparents, our family did, and my grandparents are Dutch immigrants, and so whenever we ate at their place, especially on Sunday afternoons, they would always pray before the meal with the Lord's Prayer in Dutch. And they didn't pray it just like we normally pray, they prayed it in very low, hushed Dutch voices. That was my first introduction to the Lord's Prayer. A second strong memory for the Lord's Prayer for me is going to Honduras with my previous church, and year after year on a serve trip, we would worship with a local church. And in the middle of the service, often before the sermon, the whole church would stand up and they'd recite the Lord's Prayer in Spanish. And it was a beautiful thing for me year after year to hear this church reciting that prayer. A third memory is just a few years ago when I was still studying at Regent. I had a professor who loved hearing his students recite this prayer and doing it with us. And so we had all of us, and we were a very diverse group from around the world, we'd stand up and recite this prayer with actions. Which, by the way, our children are going to teach us on Easter, so you'll have the prayer with actions. But these memories for me threaded together have reinforced that this is the prayer of the global church. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are joining your brothers and sisters throughout the ages, right back to the disciples, and you're joining your brothers and sisters across the globe in coming before the Father with these words that Jesus taught us. And that's a beautiful thing. That's one of the reasons why for the next few weeks you're going to hear it in Korean and Ghanaian and all these different languages, because it is the prayer of the global church. Now, I'm aware that this prayer, like any prayer that you and I pray, can be very boring and rote and hollow. I know that even personally, when I've prayed this prayer, it can come so normal and so natural that you're not even aware of what you're saying. Have you ever had that? Part of what we want to do in this series is take hold of all the lines of this prayer. And by the way, thank you to Jolene and Sandy who put this beautiful prayer together for us to see every week. We want to take hold of those phrases and say, what does it mean? But more than that, we want to say, what does it mean for the shape and the contours and the emphases of this prayer to shape our own prayers? Because this has a very unique and significant movement. And I want to ask the question week after week, is this how we're praying? Not exactly, but is this the emphasis that we see in our own prayer lives? So that's what we're going to be doing over the next number of weeks. When Jesus teaches us this prayer, he's teaching us a prayer that reveals the heart of the Father. When you look at these words, you are seeing the priorities and the concerns and the stuff that makes God's heart tick. And that should cause you to stop. This shows us what really matters to the Father. That his name be honored, that his will be done, that his kingdom come, that our relationships be properly ordered, that provisions be made, that we be delivered from evil. This reveals to us, if you look at it closely, the beautiful intentions of your Heavenly Father. This reveals to me, as I look at it, the Father who has a deep level of concern for his world and for his people. He is not arbitrary. He is not capricious. He has a very specific set of concerns, and his heart is good, is gracious, and is compassionate. One of the things that Jesus does when he pulls you and I into this prayer, when he teaches his disciples how to pray, he invites us to partner with God. Hear this clearly. He invites us to partner with God in his redemptive purposes. God did not have to order his world in such a way that people are part of his process, part of his plan in their praying. As one writer puts it, God has given us the unspeakable gift of joining with God and being part of redemptive purposes as we pray to him. Have you ever thought about that? That when you pray, you are partnering with God, and he's given you a role in his incredible plan of redemption that he is sovereignly orchestrating and drawing your prayers into. That's a remarkable thing. That's a high view of what our prayers can accomplish. If there's one scripture in the Bible that I can point to that just blows my mind on prayer, it's Revelation chapter 8. This is a vision in John's Gospel, in Revelation, sorry. And he envisions an angel in the throne room of God holding a bowl of incense before God. And this bowl of incense is burning, and there's aroma going up, and we're told that aroma goes up together with the prayers of God's people. Can you picture that? So the prayers are going up with this aroma. And once they reach God, we're told that he receives those and he acts in power and all sorts of change begins to occur on earth. Think about that for a minute. The prayers of God's people go up to God. He receives that aroma as a pleasant thing and acts in power in his creation to create change. That's what our prayers accomplish. Jesus draws us into the plot of God's redemptive purposes through prayer. That's an amazing thing. You and I cannot bring the kingdom of God on earth. You and I cannot deliver ourselves from evil, but God can. And we take hold of God in prayer. A number of years ago, one of my teachers gave me a booklet. It was a booklet on revivals. It was written by a group of authors. And what they wanted to do, this is a very interesting project, they want to look at different revivals in history. When I say revivals, I mean times where many people converted to the Christian faith. And there's a sort of surge in a city where people were coming to faith, they were repenting of other idols, and finding themselves following Jesus. And these authors studying revivals, they said, what are the connecting points? What are the patterns between all these revivals? Well, what do you think they found first? Prayer. In cities where there was pain and brokenness and godlessness, the people who lived there, they simply called out to God. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. This city matters to you, God. And lo and behold, they watched God receive the aroma of those prayers and respond in power in those places. Jesus has made it such that when he teaches us to pray, he's pulling us in to the redemptive plan of God and participating in it through prayer. That's a powerful thing. Now, before I get into the first line of this prayer, I want to say one last thing about the prayer overall, and that is, it teaches us how to pray. Now, here's a reality that's true for me, and I know for a lot of other Christians who live in the West. Prayer can be a selfish thing. And when I say selfish, our prayers can start with, God, this is my issue. These are my needs. And then we keep going about our lives, our issues, our needs. And then we finish our prayer with our issues and our needs. And the whole prayer was about us. Now, don't get me wrong. It is good to pray for our lives. God wants to hear about our issues and our concerns, our marriages, our families, our children, etc. He wants us to pray, and he knows those needs. But that's not how this prayer moves. What do you see when you look at this prayer? Who does it start with? It starts with God. Most will say this prayer is cut right in half. The first half is all about God, and the second half is all about us. Your will, your name, your kingdom. our relationships, our provisions, our deliverance. And as we learn to pray this prayer, we learn to put our needs, our need for provision, our relationships in the context of God's character, his kingdom, his will. And we learn how to trust him with all the stuff of our lives as we pray with this movement. So you ready to look at the first part of this prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. A.W. Tozer has famously written that what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Hear that again. The first thing that comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to your mind when you think about God? When Jesus teaches us to pray this prayer, the first thing he wants us to think about is that God is our Father. He is not a disconnected deity. He is not an impersonal force. He's not removed from us. He is our Father. He relates to us as a father relates to his children. Do not let that skip over you. One writer says that what separates our God, the living God, from the gods worshipped by other people in other places is that he relates to us as a father. It's his fatherliness that separates him from other religions. Let me give you an example. William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about Greek mythology, Greek religion, which is very popular, by the way, in the first century when Jesus is teaching this prayer. And in Greek teaching, in Greek religion, there is a god named Prometheus. And Prometheus, he lived at the time before humans, according to their belief, before they had what's called the fire of life. And the fire of life made human life good and comfortable, but without it, it was painful, it was dull, and it was comfortless. And Prometheus looks at humans, and he feels pity on them, and so he goes to the heavens, he brings the fire of life, and out of pity, he gives it to humans, and they now have it. Well, Zeus finds out that Prometheus gave the fire of life to humans, and how do you think Zeus felt? He was furious that a god would think a human to be worthy of the fire of life. And so what Zeus did was he took Prometheus, chained him to a rock in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, and he made it so that the waves would torment him, he'd have no food, and just for good measure of hate for this act, Zeus had a raven come and tear out the liver of Prometheus on that rock. Now that's a morbid story, but as William Barclay would say, in Greek religion, that's what happens when gods try to help humans. And Jesus, by contrast, says, our Father. Our God relates to us the way a good father relates to children. He loves you and he cares for you and has compassion for you and has a concern for the injustice and the pain and the sin of your life that goes well beyond any good parent. He is our Father. And I know for many people, because we come from broken homes, that is a hard thing sometimes to learn, that God is our Father and that he is our good Father. But I've also learned that for those who give themselves to prayer, who come into the presence of God and want to be in relationship with him, they discover in experience that he is a good Father. That prayer teaches them that he's not an abstract deity, an impersonal force, but he is indeed a good and loving and gracious Father. A number of years ago, there was a film put out about this American businessman. He had a family, and on one occasion, he comes home from his family, and he discovers that his oldest daughter was abducted. And she was lured through a series of events into a trade that no one ever wants their daughter in. And of course, the film shows the concern and the police getting involved, and no one's able to find this guy's daughter. And so he does what every loving father would do. He completely abandons his job, he abandons his city, and he goes to the place where he thinks his daughter is himself to find her. And that is the underbelly of California, in the world of gangs and drugs and violence and all the rest. And when you see this film and you watch this ordinary American dad in this very dark place, you can't help but feel concerned for him, that he's not going to make it. And yet what you see the most is what a loving father does. He gives up everything, his comfort, his safety, because he loves his daughter. And that's what a father does. So it is with the living God who Jesus says to us, when you pray to him, you pray our Father. But he doesn't stop there. When Jesus invites us and teaches us to pray, he says, our Father in heaven. What's the significance of that? Our Father in heaven. One writer suggests that if it was just our Father, it would be easy for us in our sinful nature to assume that he's just like other fathers. He's just another parent-like figure. But when Jesus says he's in heaven, he's saying this isn't like other fathers. He's not just around you like another father. He rules creation. This is a father who is in charge of the cosmos, who sits on the throne over all, who called it into being with the power of his word. He is your heavenly father. He is not to be tampered with like just another human. Listen to how Psalm 33 talks about this heavenly father. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind from his dwelling place. He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. Don't you feel the weight of that? The hugeness of his sovereignty. This is a heavenly father. And just to go back for a minute, do you know the first time that fatherly language shows up in the scriptures? Where we see the heavenly father revealing himself in power? Exodus 4:22. The book of Exodus begins with slaves, God's people, crying out under the depth of oppression in Egypt. They're being tormented, they're being beaten, they're being killed, and they cry out to a God they barely know because they've been in slavery for so many years. Then God hears them, very significant piece to the God we worship. He hears the cries of oppression, and he calls Moses, gets his attention pretty drastically, and he says to Moses in Exodus 4, I want you to go straight into the room of the world emperor of the day, the most powerful man at the time, who thinks he's a god. Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. And here's what I want you to say to him. Pharaoh, let Israel go, because Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may worship me. And Pharaoh, what does he say? No thanks. I like my slaves very much. And in so saying that, Pharaoh goes toe-to-toe with the living God, who he does not yet know the kind of power he has and the depth of love this father has for his children. And God not only overthrows this empire, showing his power over all the powers of Egypt, then he cuts a line right through the Red Sea and brings his people to Canaan, where they can worship him and enjoy him and know his fatherly love. That is our heavenly Father. He is not like other fathers. He has power beyond all power. And if you know the story of Exodus, you know that it foreshadows and prefigures the great Exodus, where Jesus Christ himself lays down his life and purchases for himself his creation and his people. This is a father who does not stop to redeem and reclaim what has been lost. Now we get to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And this, many people would say, is the most unique petition. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, when we were teaching this Lord's Prayer to our kids, our oldest two, who are 5 and 7, they said, what does this mean? And nothing keeps a pastor more humble than when his kids ask you to teach, what does hallowed be your name mean? What does it mean? Do you know? Hallowed is related to the word holy. And so we're saying here when we pray this prayer, holy be your name. But no, more pointedly, it's asking God to make his own name holy. The invitation here, the petition is, make your own name holy. I read a lot of different authors on this little phrase. And here's what they all say. I like it all. One writer says, when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're saying, God, make your name above all other names. May your name and your holiness be set apart from all the other things people think is valuable and important and worthy of worship. May your reputation be set far above the reputation of all other names. May your greatness be revered, because you alone are God. All that is captured in that phrase, hallowed be your name. And if it's the case that the most important thing for any human who ever graces this earth to know is the love of the Father and to be in relationship with that Father, doesn't it make sense that the first petition is, hallowed be your name? May your name be known, your greatness, your holiness, your set-apartness, your power be known in your world. God, reveal yourself. That's hallowed be your name. Let's talk about that phrase, your name. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of different passages that talk about the name of God. And names matter in the Old Testament. You know, when Brittany and I named our children, truth be told, it was kind of like we liked the sound of that name. When we named Adele, everyone's like, oh, why'd you name Adele Adele? We're like, we just like the name Adele. What does it mean? We don't even know. We're going to look that up so we can say something more meaningful next time someone asks. But that's not how it goes in the Old Testament. When you name someone something, it denotes their character, their reputation, who they are in their nature. So you don't want to get it wrong. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. When they name people a name, it comes back in stories of who they end up becoming in their character. So it is with God. His name is his character. His name is his reputation. And here's the problem of the Old Testament. God calls a people to himself. He adopts the slave nation of Israel. Man, was this a messy slave nation. And his name was tied up in how they lived. Like any parent who has children, their reputation and your character is tied up in how they live, for better and for worse. Let me tell you a story about my own parents. My younger brother, Keith, I'll name his name. Keith, if you're listening, I'm sorry I didn't ask for your permission on this story. When Keith was a baby in the nursery, he liked to chew on people. He liked to take a bite out of them. And on more than one occasion, Keith would eat the shoulder of the person holding him, or he'd eat another kid. And this is before the days where you could just text the parent saying, you know, come out and save your child. He's eating the rest of the kids in the nursery. So the nursery people would have to come into the service. My parents often sat at the front because their family's always late, and haul my mom out of the church to the nursery to rescue her flesh-eating child from these other children. And my mom described this as such a humiliating moment. It's like, oh, I've got that kid who's eating other kids, and now it looks bad on me because I'm parenting him poorly. You know how it goes, parents. So it is with God and Israel on a much bigger level. He cares for them, he redeems them, he brings them out of Egypt, he places them in Canaan and says, here's the good law, here's my presence, worship me in the temple, please show the other nations the love of the Father. And what do? They just drag his name through the mud. They chase after all the other gods of the nations. They are just as bad, and often worse, say the prophets, than all the other nations. And now God's in a problem. He's in a pickle. Because they reflect his name. They reflect his character. And so what does God do? Regularly in the Old Testament, and specifically in Ezekiel 36, in your small groups, read Ezekiel 36. It is a powerful passage because basically God addresses his people and he says to them, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to heal your hearts. I'm going to take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. I'm going to gather all the lost people to myself and I'm going to bring healing to my world and to my people. And you know why I'm going to do it? It's not because of you. You've profaned my name among the nations. You've made a mockery out of my name. But I'm going to do it because my reputation is on the stake. My name is being dishonored. And you realize in Ezekiel 36 that God will not allow his name to be dishonored. He will accomplish what he promised to do in the beginning. And he will be exalted in the end. If you look at the story of the Gospels that narrate Jesus' life, every word he speaks, every action he accomplishes, every deliverance he makes, it is all entirely to reveal the heart of the Father to people. It is so that people know the name of the Father and his power, his holiness, his greatness, and his goodness. Everything he speaks is so that people see who God is. Jesus is the fullest revelation of the Father. In my sermon prep, I kept coming back to John 17. And if you don't know John 17, it's referred to by some writers as the other Lord's Prayer. It's a powerful prayer right before Jesus is arrested. He prays for himself, for the Father, prays for his disciples and all the believers around the world. And I want to read for you the first few verses from that prayer. Jesus prays to his Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. I have revealed your name to those whom you have given me out of the world. Do you hear that? He's about giving, revealing the glory of the Father. Jesus lives, he suffers, and he dies so that the world can see and experience the glory of the Father, that they may know his great name. And when he is put up on a cross and murdered for reasons that aren't even legitimate, he is revealing a Father who will stop at nothing to redeem his world, to heal his people, to destroy the enemy, to destroy the power of sin, and bring about his kingdom. The cross itself is the ultimate moment where the heart of the Father is revealed. When judgment and justice finally fall in all their force, it falls on the Father's Son for the sake of his world. And is the Father saying through the cross, I love you. I am your Father. And my name will be exalted. My reputation as a loving Father will be made known. I will accomplish this because I am the Heavenly Father, the Creator of all. In John 17, further down this prayer, Jesus then moves to pray for his disciples and his believers. And he says, don't take them out of the world, Father. Don't pluck them away from the cultures that they live in. Keep them right where they are. And then he says, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And so that they may too be sanctified. And you see that movement? Jesus was sent by God to reveal the heart of the Father, to establish his kingdom, to release people from slavery and bring healing to his creation. And now Jesus is saying, as you sent me, Father, I'm sending the church in the power of my Spirit to continue that ministry in my name. That ministry, as one writer summarized it in his commentary on Matthew, is the ministry of building and acknowledging the reputation of the Father and the glory of the Son. And you and I happen to live in a culture where people are so obsessed with their own names. On Instagram, we are obsessed with building our own followers, amassing people who know our name, who know our brand, who understand who we are. And the church, by contrast, is the community of people who say, not my name, the name of the Father is the one that gets exalted. In our work, in our leisure, in our neighborhood, what matters to the church as the Spirit of the living God grips us is not our name. It's the Father who has come in the Son and is in us, and his glory is in us, says John 17, through the Spirit. We are in the business as a church of exalting and making known the name of the loving Father. Do people know that you bear his name? Do they know when you go to work that you are a child of the Heavenly Father? Do they see it in how you treat your neighbors? Do they see it in how you treat your money? Do they see it in the details of your ethics, in your marriage, in your family, the way you live as a single? Do they see that you're a child of the Father? Is the reputation of our Father being enhanced by Hope Community Church? Because that's our mission. That's what Jesus sent us to do. And what we know from the story of Scripture is that from the beginning, everyone and everything worshiped the Father. They acknowledged his power, his glory, and his might. And when Jesus returns in glory, says Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And until then, we make his name known. I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer together. And I have only one request, and that is that we don't say it in a dull, rote way. Let's say this like we mean it. Does that sound good? Just be Pentecostal for 1 minute. Let's do it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever. Amen.